Actually, personally, I've really enjoyed our journey through the book of Luke, and I think when you see week after week his heart and his response to people, and especially to people who are, whether they're sinful or whether they're just oppressed or difficult situation, just seeing his heart towards people, it's been just it's been transforming in my heart and opening up my heart to various situations that I'm involved in. Appreciate Christy's word. I thought, wow, all those songs will work with this message as well. So I want to read our text, and then I want to pray. The title of our message this morning is Faith to Do What You Cannot Do. Faith to Do What You Cannot Do. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are surely to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and he turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Let's pray. Lord, we need to keep our eyes on you because you are worthy of our best thoughts, of our whole hearts, of our time. Where you are leading us, we want to go, but the way there is hard because we so quickly take our eyes off of you and we sink. Because the things that you ask us to do are beyond our ability. And you said we need to live by faith. And you said without faith, it's really impossible to please you. And we so quickly default back to our own thoughts, our own attitudes, our own resources, our own hopes. And we really feel like we're saying to you, what you're asking us to do is not possible. And it's not. If we do it in our strength. So Lord, help me to communicate not only your life and your heart and your way, help me to communicate your love and your compassion and your mercy towards us as you train us to live like sons of the Most High God. Lead us in this time. Help me to speak clearly. Help this message to honor you and to serve your people whom you love. In Jesus' name, amen. On a hillside outside of Jerusalem, the world seemed to turn on him. The one who came to love, the one who came to seek and to save them. There were two others, both criminals, who were led out to be executed as well. The soldiers nailed him to a cross along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And for a time, they even both mocked him. But through the suffering, through the unbearable pain, through the loss of fellowship with his Father, Jesus pleaded, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." These words were not merely a plea. They were a blueprint for what it means to follow God, to forgive even when it costs us. A few years later, Stephen preached boldly to a Jewish crowd along with its Jewish leaders. And with his bold reproofs, their anger turned to violence. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and declared that he was seeing the glory of God, Jesus standing in the place of honor of God's right hand. The crowd put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. As they stoned him, Peter prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And as he fell to his knees, shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin. Don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. Stepping onto what was an incredible stage and stadium, tens of thousands attending, millions watching online, some curious, some coming to say goodbye, some to honor a legacy, and some his faith, some hoping to find comfort, her heart broken, her grief evident and raw, tearfully she looked out and said, "My husband Charlie wanted to save young men, just like the one who took his life." And then in faith, she uttered, "That man, that young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it was what Christ did and what Charlie would do." Living in the kingdom requires doing things we cannot do in our own strength. Faith gives us the power to obey in ways where our human effort falls short. The big idea for our time today is knowing and relying on Jesus empowers faithful obedience. Knowing and relying on Jesus empowers faithful obedience. And the first point I'd like us to look at is guard others faithfully. From Luke verse 17, the first three verses. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Pay attention to yourselves. When I read this, I see this statement, temptations to sin are sure to come. Like, we know that firsthand. There's always temptations dogging us, coming into our experience in our lives. And while we live here in this world, because we are flesh, because we have human desires, because we have sinful desires, we will always be facing temptations. But to his disciples, he gave this warning. He says, though they're sure to come, woe to the one through whom they come. Like, don't you be the person that brings that temptation where they would fall. And with that, a pretty severe warning, it would be better for that person who tempted them to have a millstone hung around their neck and cast into the sea. This was a grinding stone that they used to grind the grain. It would be better that you were drowned in a deep sea, unable to come back to the surface and breathe again. It would be better for you that would happen to you than that you should cause one of these little ones to sin. So the commentators would think that the little ones here could be young believers, but probably relate to all believers. And then he says, pay attention to yourselves. And the thought would come to you, like, am I responsible for how other people act? How other people respond to me? My mistakes? My words? I think the scripture would say, yes, you're responsible. You have a responsibility. Your example, your actions, your words. You know, I think about the times growing up and just how, you know, I looked to my older brother or to my other friends, and if they were doing something, you know, that was wrong, I just followed along. If they encouraged me to do something illegal, perhaps I would follow them. Your example, your actions, the things that you do. You know, I think about, I didn't have to pray very long. I said, Lord, could you give me a couple examples in my mind? I mean, I think about my driving example, how I drive. and I can kind of excuse myself because everybody else is doing it. You know, things that I might want to just fudge a little bit on. Or everybody else on the job is doing it or not doing it, or they're all slipping out early or whatever it is. My example can stumble other people. My words, you know, when I'm grumbling and complaining, my counsel that I give, sometimes it's my opinion, but sometimes my opinion is not helpful. Perhaps it's wrong. And I can justify it because it works for me, or it seems like it. The Bible says, don't let many of you be teachers because such will incur a stricter judgment. There's actually a stricter judgment when we're teaching one another. Now, we're all going to fall short, but there's a seriousness. When we gossip, the Bible says that those words go down to the innermost beat part of people's hearts, and it changes the way they think about others, or it changes the way they think about their boss, or it changes the way they think about what was a friend of theirs, and it turns their heart against them. He said, woe to you. And he puts a pretty strong warning here. Am I responsible for others? Of how, you know, how they're the ones doing these things? They're the ones stepping out? They're the ones? Well, in one sense, they're responsible for sure. But God would say, you need to be aware of what your life, how you're influencing, how you're speaking, what you're doing, and how that might stumble someone with less faith or someone who's young or just someone who's a believer. You see, to change our attitudes here really means that we really need to consider others more important than ourselves. And we just looked at a text there about Jesus and how he was really, his life was really about caring for and protecting and rescuing others. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, verses 26, 28, it says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that would call you and I to empty ourselves. You know, a servant, a slave, they've kind of given up their rights. And if you want to be great, if you want to be like Jesus, you will yield up some of your rights for the sake of others. You'll seek not to stumble them. You'll seek to really care for them and make sure that they're guarded and protected. Even some of our own liberties, some of the things that's really fine for us to do, some things that, you know, that's really not sinful in and of themselves, but might be considered sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul was talking to some people whose consciences were very concerned about eating meat that had already been sacrificed to idols. And so they felt like to buy this cheaper meat, because after it had been sacrificed, they put it on the market, it was the cheapest kind of meat to get, you know. So if you bought that meat, you know, you got a good deal there. But some people would come to them and say, you know, that meat was sacrificed to idols, and you can't be eating that. And so the Apostle Paul explains, well, really, there's no such thing as these idols, and we know that. But to that person whose conscience isn't clear if they ate that, you need to consider that person as well. And he says here in this text, verses 12 and 13, he says, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, he goes on and says, I won't eat it. I won't eat that meat. And there's a difference between forcing people to eat something and you eating it yourself. Some people would feel the same thing about alcohol, for example. They feel like, you know, I don't want to stumble him, so I guess that means I can never drink. Well, I don't think the Bible takes away your liberty to drink as long as you don't get drunk. But sometimes we use our liberties in ways that really are stumbling to people around us. So for an application, you know, be aware of your example and words so that you don't cause others to stumble by the things you say, by your grumbling, by your whisperings, by your actions, by your example. Be aware of that and pray for discernment and guiding and counseling others. Be careful that when you're just kind of giving your own opinion, just say, I don't have a verse for this, but this is kind of what I think. Make sure that your words don't carry a weight they don't have. And don't selfishly undermine other people's conscience. If people's faith is not such that they can do what you're doing, then don't urge them to go against their conscience, because God wants them to have faith in all that they do. Now, these are all hard commands. And if I were to say, you know, this is all that God calls us to do, this is hard. This is hard stuff. This is very difficult to be aware all the time how my example is restoring people or caring for people versus tearing people down, tempting people, and so forth. But then we move it to another point after guard others faithfully to forgive others freely. It says this, it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times and saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, I don't know if anybody here, you know, finds it easy to rebuke anybody, you know. There's a few of you who do. We know who you are. But for many of us, or most of us, reproving someone, correcting someone is really hard to do. Perhaps it's the fear of man. Perhaps I don't want to take my time to get involved with a long conversation or counseling situation with you. There's lots of reasons, but, you know, here, the command or the instruction of the Lord is, you know, that's part of loving people, that's part of caring for people, is to reproving them. And reproof has to be done well, because sometimes some who do reprove, or when I reprove, you know, many times it doesn't come out like it's really restoring anybody or helping anyone. Usually some of those reproofs can be harsh or self-serving or condemning or impatient. So rebuke here in the context, in this idea of restoring people, of caring for people, I think of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, which is not on our outline, but Galatians 6, 1, how you do this well. Brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This restoring him, as we'll see, is going to take a correction, a rebuke, as well as probably forgiveness. It says, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them. You probably will need to reprove or correct. And that's a loving thing to do. But it says, going on, it says, do that in a spirit of gentleness. That means that your heart is for their care. Your heart is for their restoration. Your heart is for their good. You want to win them with this communication. Normally, you would like to show them from God's truth how their actions or their words were contrary to the love of Christ. It says, restore them in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Because actually, when I'm correcting someone, the temptation is for me to be self-righteous. The temptation is for you or me to be angry, to kind of get it out and ventilate my anger, my frustration. And I know that some people somehow try to soothe their own conscience with saying, well, what I said was true. Maybe the way I said it wasn't really helpful, but what I said was true. Well, you know, that's not correct. That's not a godly reproof. You just added to the problem. So that's why looking to yourself means I need to make sure any offense that I have with this person. I have already dealt with that offense by forgiving that person myself. In fact, here he says in our text, it says, if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times and says, I repent, you must forgive him. Really? Seven times in a day? Like after the first or second time, you're going to pretty much take this kind of personally. Like, look, you've already apologized six times today or three times today, and I forgave you. Now it's getting personal because you keep coming back to me expecting me to forgive you. Seven times in a day. Can you really think through that? Those of us who've raised kids or are raising kids. Seven times in the same day, you have that person come back to you and said, I'm sorry, I repent. And it says, forgive them. Now, I'm not saying that forgiveness means there's no consequences ever for sinning. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that discipline might not be an appropriate thing. And I'm not saying that you need to keep trusting them with things that they keep destroying or breaking. I'm not saying that. That's not what we're talking about with forgiveness. But from the heart, it says, if they come to you seven times, and usually whenever you see the number seven, it's talking about perfection, like, okay, I did it seven, this is eight, you're out of here now. You know, that's it, you know. No, seven means perfection. It means, like, keep going. If he comes to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You must forgive him. There's no easy biblical way to get around that word must. There's not. There's no little hidden clauses. There's no like saying, well, I don't think he really means it this time. Obviously, he's not repenting, so I really don't have to forgive again. No, it says, if he says, I repent, you must forgive him. Again, there can be consequences. There should be consequences, perhaps. But from the heart, you have forgiven. So, is this really true? Is this really how we're supposed to be living? Well, you know, most of us, even before we were Christians, got used to praying the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verses 9 to 15. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now think about what you're praying here as we go through this. Just look at this. Give us this day our daily bread. I like that. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Like, Lord, you know the way I forgive those people. That's how I want you to forgive me. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then we usually stop with that prayer at that point, and thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. But actually, the next verse says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Gulp. Now, we know that Christ has forgiven all of our sins. But do you see the standard that he's asking us to live by? Like that we really are to be forgiving other people? That he expects now that you know that you've been forgiven and that he has extended grace to you? Do you see how he anticipates? It's not just for the super spiritual people. Not like, okay, well, Lord, get back to me this because I'm really, really, really angry at this person, you know. Do you see a standard here that he anticipates and expects, and the normal living of a Christian who has been forgiven by God is to also forgive? What if he doesn't say I'm sorry? It says if he comes back to you and he says, I repent, then you have to forgive him. But what about those people who don't say they're sorry? What about those people? What about those people who don't repent? Well, I think this section is especially addressing our hearts, and I think that's why he's saying, because there will be brothers and sisters who are going to keep coming back to you. But I think there's other verses that we got to consider. In Luke chapter 6, verses 27, 28 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." I don't know how you get around, you can't be unforgiving and do all those things. So I think that the heart of the believer is to love the enemy, to do good to people who hate you, to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who abuse you. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, again, not on the screen, but it says, but God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And it goes on, "The Lord will judge his people." You see, you don't think it's right that that person gets off the hook. It's not right. It's not just that this person keeps getting away with these things and I have to keep forgiving him. But the reality is you are not the judge. And you are not the one who's going to execute the judgment. And you are not the one who's going to say guilty to that situation. Because God has reserved that responsibility for himself. And by his mercy, he sent his son in order that a lot of that judgment is already going to be dealt with. Because he poured that out, that judgment, that anger, that righteous indignation on his son. And he will judge. But you are to forgive. And you are to love your enemies. And you are to do good to those who hate you. And you are to bless the people who curse you. So what happens if I don't forgive? Like, what if I don't do that? Now, if you're a believer, I believe that your sin has been forgiven. But what happens if you don't forgive? You have a relationship. There's harmony there. There's relationship. There's love. There's oneness. And then the conflict comes. And with that conflict comes anger. And with that, from that anger becomes a growing resentment. And then there's all the mental arguments going on in your mind where you're replaying all the fights you've had over this issue and the over and over talking about it and the self-justification. And you're hoping that time will heal this because you're not going to forgive, and that person, maybe they're not going to even say they're sorry. So yeah, there might be some gradual fading of the resentment, but not completely. There might be gradual forgetting of the offense, but not totally. There's eventual disregarding of the breach, but it's never really healed, has it? We're getting along better, but oneness does not exist. You're not one with that person. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." You see, when unforgiveness continues, begins a root of bitterness that's growing inside of you, and it's destroying you. And that root of bitterness produces defilement. And many people, it's springing up and it's causing trouble, and many people are being defiled by that. We think that we're punishing them by withholding forgiveness. We think that they're the ones suffering because we won't forgive them. Could I show this next picture? There's actually a power in forgiveness. I like these three quotes here. "Unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die." Unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. You think that you're not forgiving them is actually punishing them, but you're the one who's drinking the poison. The second one, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. You see, you're the one imprisoned by your bitterness. You can't let this go. You're trapped. You are so hurting because of this. Resentment, ugly thoughts going through your mind, plotting, anger, exhaustion, anxiety. It's just eating you up. You're in jail. And forgiveness is the key to let you out. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner is you. And so this last one by Martin Luther King, forgiveness is not an occasional act, it's a constant attitude. You see, in order to experience the real freedom is to really continually be willing to let it go again. You know, it says, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, there are a couple different ways that it's translated, forgive us our trespasses or forgive us our debts. And the good thing about this word, forgive us our debts, as we've forgiven those, the debts of others, you could think of this offense like that. Somebody owes you. Somebody owes big time. When they did that, they need to pay for that. There's a cost that they need to be paid. But what forgiveness is saying, I'm erasing your debt. Forgiveness is saying, even though I have this against you, it's settled. I will absorb it. I will not hold this against you any longer. I'm going to let it go, and I'll take that on myself. And isn't that what Jesus did for us? There was a debt that we owed. Big one. Bigger than anything that you and I will ever experience. He took the debt of mankind and he paid himself for that debt so that it would not be held against you. It would be not held against me. Forgiveness is a blessing, really, in three ways. It's a blessing to the one who receives the blessing, clearly the person who's let off the hook, so to speak, who's set free from this, like we get to go to heaven. Clearly, forgiveness is a blessing to the one who receives the forgiveness. But it's also a blessing to the one who extends it. When you forgive, like I said, you are set free. The anger, the anxiety, the voices in your mind, the rage that you experience, the energy, the health destruction that's going on in your life because you won't let this go, you won't forgive this. You're going to be benefiting from forgiveness. And thirdly, it gives incredible glory to God when you forgive. It is a powerful demonstration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in us. How many people are baffled that Erica Kirk would forgive the man who executed her husband and left her with two young children? And that was, millions of people saw that, and that was just tweeted and sent across the world. Forgiveness demonstrates the gospel in a very powerful way. Let me show this next picture. In the early morning, a quiet morning in Jacksonville, Florida, Officer Ike Brown opened his door to something no parent should ever face. A group of fellow officers and a chaplain stood there with news that shattered his world. His son, Ike Jr., had been killed in a shooting while playing video games at a friend's house. The tragedy was senseless. There was no motive, just two young men in the wrong place at the wrong time. Next picture. This is Tekoa Kreiner. Ike Brown remembers a day that Tekoa Kreiner, the man who killed his 21-year-old son, walked into the courtroom. At first, he wanted what anyone would want, revenge. But to his surprise, things played out differently. Quote, when the day came for court, and I see him for the first time, I tell you, I just loved him, said Brown. Quote, I can't explain it. I didn't have the feelings I thought I was going to have. I thought I was going to be angry. I hate you. I want you to die. None of that. But after seeing his son's killer, Ike begged the state not to pursue the death penalty. I said, I don't want him to die, Brown said on a phone interview. They couldn't understand it, and I couldn't either. I questioned myself. I asked God, what is wrong with me and this didn't even sit well with my family? The trial had taken years to begin. The details were painful to relive. But Ike, a man of deep faith, attended every day. When the jury delivered a guilty verdict for Tekoya Kreiner, Ike finally felt a measure of peace. But God wasn't finished. In the quiet aftermath, something began to stir. Ike started to pray for the man who had taken his son's life. He tried twice to write a letter, but couldn't bring himself to send it. Eventually, though, he did. This next picture. Tekoya, now serving a life sentence in the Florida prisons, had been crying out for a sign that God had not abandoned him. When he opened that letter from Ike Brown, he knew God was there, and this was it. Quote, I didn't even have to finish the first sentence, Tekoya said. And he later said, it was God speaking through this beautiful man. The two began to correspond. Ike visited, forgiveness grew, an unlikely friendship formed. And the amazing thing that happened is this. Not only did Brown forgive Kreiner for killing his son, he ended up adopting this man. Quote, a lot of people don't understand me, and for a while I didn't understand me, Brown said, but I realized that it wasn't me, but God in me, that was really doing something that I didn't even know was taking place. So where are you with this kind of response? You know, forgiveness is boundless, it's total, it's immeasurable, it's to be habitual. And here Jesus is telling his disciples, you need to keep forgiving. You need to keep doing this. Even if it's seven times in the same day, you need to keep doing it. The benefit of the doubt goes entirely to the one forgiven. And God is calling you to obey him. So where are you with that? Where would you be with hearing that? Which brings us to our third point. We need to depend on God entirely. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Like when you hear what God asks you to do, don't you have that same feel? Like, there's no way I can't do what you just asked me. I don't have the faith. I don't have the resources. I don't have the patience. I don't have the love. I can't do this. Increase my faith. Faith is trusting God to supply and empower us to do what he has commanded and what we cannot do in our own strength. And it says here, when he's talking about increasing your faith, he starts talking about this mustard seed and this mulberry tree and uprooting it and planting it into the sea. And, you know, you kind of have to understand a little bit of the Eastern languages. The Eastern languages are usually very vivid and visual. This response is not about moving trees into the sea. This is not what he's talking about here. In fact, there's probably, I did a little bit of checking, there's no record of any trees being uprooted and being put in the sea by people's faith. There's no record of that. So it's hard to think that that's what he was really talking about. But what was he talking about in that context? What was he responding to that they said, increase my faith? Well, it said, he starts off talking about a small seed, a mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds they had in that place at that time. It's not about the size of your faith. You don't need big faith, he's saying. A little seed can produce great fruit. A little seed can produce great faith. But the issue is, what is your faith in? Is God big enough for what he just asked you to do? Is God's forgiveness great enough that he could forgive someone seven times in a day? Or that he can have you think about other people and care for other people? It's not about moving trees. The tree that was referenced here, we really don't have that tree here. It's not a mulberry tree, but you know, the Jewish scholars talk about a tree that they think he was referencing that had deep roots that were there, could be there for 600 years. For 600 years, the roots of that tree were going down, down, down the ground. Is that where your bitterness has even gotten anywhere near that? It doesn't matter how long you've been bitter. It doesn't matter how difficult the sin was. It doesn't matter how difficult the situation is. Those roots might be generations deep. And you feel like, I can't help myself. This is just what I'm dealing with. And he's saying, you know what? That tree, that still can be uprooted. And it can be put in the sea. And I was looking at the use of the word sea. Because when he talks about the sea here, you know, just a few verses earlier, was talking about the man who was a sinner, you know, who had stumbled the little ones, and he is being thrown into the sea. And I was thinking about in the other places in the scriptures, like Micah 7:19, where it says he's going to take our sins and he's going to cast them into the sea. So he's saying that bitterness, no matter how deep it goes, no matter how sturdy it is, how hard it is, how strong it is, I can take that thing and I can put it where no one's going to find it again, where it won't affect you anymore, where you don't see it anymore. That's what he can do with the anger that you have, with the resentment you have, the revenge that you're wanting to see. The context is forgiveness here. We like to use this verse to talk about how great, you know, great things, miracles that we can have. It's a miracle that God can deliver us from anger and self-righteousness and bitterness. Impossible for you? Maybe you think, well, somebody else can do that. Somebody else might be able to forgive. I don't know. I think I need more time. I don't think I can do that. Is it impossible? The problem isn't you don't have enough faith. The issue is you need to transfer your faith to the one who can do this in you. I would say one of my wife's favorite verses that we would go to, you just need a few really good promises and you can handle a lot of things that come your way. But Philippians 4:13, if you've not memorized that one, if you don't talk about it, you don't think about it, it really will serve you. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that'll answer a lot of your issues of not believing. It says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can. That's you. I can do all things. If you're a believer, if you're trusting Christ, you can. That's you. I can do. You say, I don't feel like I can. No, I can do. I can do what? I can forgive. I can give. I can care. Whatever God has called you to do, I can do all things. You put the situation in that you feel is too much for you. I can be patient. I can be merciful. I can be generous. I can trust. I can do all things. How? Through him. I can do all things through him. Look, I get it. You know, many of us, you know, we ask God to help us So that means I'm doing it, and I might need a little bit of help, God. That's not good theology. Okay, God, I can get about 80% of this forgiveness thing, but I need you to help me with this last part. It's not let God let go. Like, okay, God, I don't know how I'm gonna do this, but you just gotta take care of it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that when you died in Christ, when you put your hope in Him, your who you were died, and you are now a new creation. Christ is in you. I can do all things through Him because He's able to do it. He's able to forgive that person because He forgave the sins of the whole world. So I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Worship team, you can come. Colossians 1, 27 to 29 says this. It says, to them, he's talking about to those people who believed in Christ after the resurrection. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, there is a mystery that the Old Testament believers didn't really get. And that mystery is, you know, that the gospel was for all mankind, for Jews and to Gentiles, but it was Christ in you. It's not me, it's you. You know, Christ in you. The hope of glory. And so the life of Christ is in us. And we put our hope and trust in Him to do what He calls us and commands us to do. Verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. See, our message of this gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, coming to this earth to live a perfect life, to be your representative, to die on a cross for your sins, to offer Himself for you, and then to send His Spirit to live in you. That's the hope that we have. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you do not have the power to do most of what Jesus has asked you to do. You cannot live the life of Christ without coming to faith in Christ. You cannot. But if you humble yourself and recognize your need for a Savior like I did when I was 16 years old, I thought, I need you. I need you, Jesus. Please come into my life. I need you to save me. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. I yield myself to you. You know, I didn't say all those words, but that's, you know, I just gave myself to Him. Put your hope in Jesus. Because you cannot live this life and succeed. And in the afterlife, you have before you pictures of suffering and eternal destruction that you don't want to face. And so He's appealing to you. But this truth is not just for us to be saved and get out of hell so we can go to heaven. It says that this truth of Christ in you is what Paul was urging people to believe so that they became mature. They grew up, they matured in Christ, they became more Christ-like. He said, For this I toil, struggling with all His energy and that powerfully works within me. As He gives us this power, we're still fighting. We're still weak. It's not easy. But there is grace, there is power to do all these hard things that God is calling you to do. What's the hard thing that God's calling you to do now? What is it that you think that is bigger than you? And you can't face it on your own. You can't beat it. And you're trying to live your life dodging it, hiding from it, explaining it away, justifying it, looking at everybody else. What is God asking you to do that you don't have the power to do? All you need is just a little bit of faith, not in you. The God who's asked you to do these things is the God who supplies the grace, the power to be a different person, to live in a way that points to him and said, that's got to be God in that person's life. Ike Brown did the unthinkable. When he saw Sequoia Kreiner, and over the next several weeks, months, he loved him. And he forgave him. And it's mind-blowing, but he adopted him. Not only did Sequoia, on the urging of Ike, not have to die, but he was in prison wondering, does God care about me? And it was the forgiveness and the response of Ike that said to that man, God knows you. God is reaching out to you. He gave his life to Christ. And as baffling as it is, Ike adopted him as his son. But isn't that just like God? You know, we sinned against God. We transgressed all the laws, all the rules. And God loved us, sent his son on a rescue mission. And when we humbly accepted him as our Savior, he forgave you. And then he adopted you. He adopted you. The one who hated him, the one who ran away from him, the one who disobeyed him, he adopted you and me. So as we close, you and I are going to continue to face asks from God that we're going to either hope we can forget it or ignore it. Or we're going to justify ourselves and say, but I'm only human. I can't do those kind of things. Or when we're sinking in the water, when we've just stepped out of a boat, we're sinking down, we can put our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and say, Lord, this is too much for me, but you can do this in me. You can do this. And I thank you that you're in me to do this in me. To make a demonstration of the reality of our living God who loves us and forgives and does wonders through us. So take a Philippians 4:13 or some promise and memorize it. Believe it. And if you don't hold on to it long enough, you'll forget it. So there is a kind of brainwashing that I'm for. Wash your brain with the truth. It means keep looking at that verse and keep praying over that verse, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And then step out in obedience, expecting God to supply the strength that you lack. Kind of like a trust fall, you know, they used to do that. They used to get people in little groups, and they stand there and they blindfold them, and they'd be behind them and say, just fall back there. And you're like, I don't know if I trust you. You can trust Jesus. You can trust his word. And then remember all that he's already shown to show you his faithfulness in his word and through testimonies. Those things will strengthen your faith as well. So let me pray. Lord, what an amazing thing that you would take sinners like us, weak, inadequate, filled with fears and follies, and you'd set your affection on us and come after us to cause us to believe in you, Lord, to show us your son, and give us the repentance and grant us the faith to believe in you and to send your spirit in us and to give us your word and to give us support around us, Lord. We will spend this life trying to learn some of these lessons, but this is for us now, Lord, living impossible lives because you are in us, the hope of glory. Lord, you are worthy of all our service and all our lives. We want to live for you. We want to sing your praise. We want to declare this to those around us. Be honored and praised. In Jesus' name, amen.